Okay. So this is lesson 10, and this is going to be a kind of a broad overview of the New Testament. We're finally into the New Testament. This is exciting. It is truly the better Testament, as Paul declares in Hebrews. It's not to say the Old Testament was bad. The Old Testament was good, but the New Testament's better. And that's the thing about the Lord, is He saves the best for last. Amen. Okay, the scripture that... Well, I actually posted two scriptures tonight for us just kind of meditate on, and it's going to help us as we're moving forward. The first one is John 1:17. This is John the Apostle. He said, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And so John is contrasting the old covenant law given by Moses in comparison and in contrast with the New Testament covenant of grace and truth. And that's how he defines it. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And I love it because it is grace and truth. And you really can't have one without the other. Okay? It's impossible. If you try to go back to the law and you think, I've got the truth, I've got the word of God, but you're not operating in the new covenant, you're not under His grace, then the truth is you don't really have the truth. You have the truth for 2,500 years ago, but you don't have the truth for today. Because the truth for today, it's in Jesus Christ. It came by Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus Christ. We're going to see. I think it's really important as we get into the New Testament to understand that the New Testament is really all about Jesus Christ. I mean, really, I'm telling you, the early church was all about Jesus Christ. It was centered around Jesus Christ. And one thing I think that's important for us to understand, I was talking about it before, and I might post another voice note on our group about this, but this is important, is there's a fine line, and I've seen there's some deep-rooted heresy and error in some of the NAR and the Word of Faith movement. And it's important to identify it, okay? There's some deep-rooted heresy that puts us really at the exact same plane as Jesus Christ. Like as if we are Jesus, we can operate completely as Jesus, we can do everything Jesus did. And that's heresy, it's error. And what will happen is the people who believe that will become delusional and they'll find themselves in many evil pitfalls and traps. Okay, here's why. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He is the eternal Word. He's the creator of heaven and earth and everything in it. Jesus Christ, the man, was the one from above. He was not of the seed of sinful man. He had no earthly father. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost Himself. He was pure and spotless from the day He was born until the day He went back up into heaven, and He's still pure and spotless. Jesus Christ was the only one who was worthy to be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. He was the only one who was worthy to make the atonement between the Father and mankind. Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 5, is the only one who's worthy to approach to the throne and take the book of life out of the Father's right hand. He's the only one worthy. And I think it's important to understand, even though we are being conformed into His image, even though we are in Him and He is in us, even though we are made one with him and we become his bride and we're part of his body, we must remember, and I think it's important, that there will forever be a distinction between Jesus Christ and us. We will never really be on the same level as him. We are not. I'm not the creator from before the foundation of the earth. I'm not the one sent from above. Now look, the one sent from above is in me, okay? So this new covenant is great and it's amazing. I don't want to diminish it, okay? But I want to make sure we, coming into this thing, when you read through the New Testament properly, and here's the great thing, when you're reading through the New Testament, you are getting access to the understanding, the heart, the faith of men like Matthew, Mark, Luke, Peter, James, Jude, Paul, and John. Like you, like nowadays, there's a lot of preachers, there's a lot of prophets, there's a lot of everything out there. Who do I believe, okay? Well, this is a good place to get your bearings. Let's get into the New Testament and let's see what these men said. Let's see what Jesus himself said and what he believed and what he preached. And let's get his perspective and his balance on things. Because I find that most different versions of Christianity are very out of balance. And let's get his approach and his perspective and his heart and his mind. But one of the things I'm seeing again, there's this borderline, there's heresy in some of this movement. And some are on the border and they don't really realize it because it appeals. It sounds good. It sounds exciting. But you got to be careful. And you have to understand right off the bat, there's one Jesus Christ. I'm not him. I'll never be him. I'm going to be made in his image. I'll be made like him. I'll be able to please him. I'll be pure. I'll be spotless. I'll be all those things in him. But let's never be delusional and think that we are Jesus Christ. We're not, okay? So here's the point. Chantel posted something the other day, and it was a good thing, talking about the fullness of God. And one of the things that that if you read the New Testament carefully, there's only one that all the fullness dwelt in, and that was Jesus Christ. And he's the only one. From the beginning of time until the end of time, he'll be the only one man that all the fullness dwelt in him bodily. Because he was God manifest in the flesh. It says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Ye are complete in him. Okay? So everything, all the fullness of the gifts of the Spirit were without measure, John said. They were given to him without measure. But it's not true of any of us. None of us. Every one of us is given gifts by measure. We're given a certain gift, certain few gifts. We can multiply those. We can grow in them. But none of us as individuals have all the fullness dwelling in us. The only hope for that fullness is for all of us collectively for that fullness to dwell in us. And even in that, we'll still never equal Jesus Christ. Now, yes, I know he said you'll do greater works than me. Absolutely. And I can explain that in a second. Hold on. Sienna has a question. Oh, she's waving. Okay. I thought she had a question, but she's waving. So welcome, by the way. Welcome. You are more than welcome. Hope you'll be blessed tonight. But even all of us put together do not equal Christ. He is the bridegroom, and all of us put together are the bride. Okay, the bride is not of equal stature, not of equal strength, not of equal leadership skills, not of equal spiritual strength, not of equal emotional strength as the bridegroom. Okay? So all of us put together, we don't even equal Jesus Christ. So I think this is important, and I just want to lay this out clearly. When you read through the New Testament, you are not going to read about men who are obsessed with themselves, in love with themselves, promoting themselves, and saying, look, I'm just as good as Jesus. I can do anything Jesus did. You're not going to get that spirit at all. You might get that spirit out of modern Christian movements. You're going to hear it's all about you and your identity, and you can do anything he did, and we're just like him. And look, at, I'm not trying to limit us, okay? Because Jesus did say, with faith, nothing shall be impossible. So I'm not trying to limit our faith here. Please understand me. But I'm trying to get us to understand the proper perspective of who Christ is, and we're not him. But the amazing thing is now he's in us, and we're in him. And so now in him and through him and together, we can do a lot. Okay? We can do a lot. We can do amazing things, and you can be part of it, and you can live it, you can experience it, it can be your life. It doesn't just have to be something you read about 2,000 years ago. Okay, these guys did amazing things, they experienced amazing things, but if you look at their spirit and their heart, they're always exalting him. They're never exalting themselves. Peter, when he healed people, he said, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. You know what I mean? And he goes, it wasn't through any power we have. He goes, it's through the power of the name of Christ. And there's no salvation in any other. So they're always pointing people back to Christ, because that's what the real ministry of the Holy Ghost is. Jesus Christ said, when I give you the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, he will testify of me. He will bring all things that I have said to your remembrance. Okay? So this is important, because the law was given by Moses, but we're going to enter into the grace and truth that came by Jesus Christ. And hallelujah. It's so good. Okay, the other scripture that I wanted to start off with is Hebrews 10, 19 through 20, verse A. By the way, this whole passage is just awesome. I would encourage you to read the whole passage. You start in... Actually, just read the whole book of Hebrews, honestly. But, I mean, if you want to just read, you can just do Hebrews 10, okay? Just read Hebrews 10. But here's what he says. He says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. So, again, the New Testament, it's called the New and living way. And I love it. And you go, it's 2,000 years old. Yeah, but it's still new and it's still living. Remember, one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. So we say it's been 2,000 years. It's only been 2 days to God. It's nothing. This is brand new. This new covenant is brand new and it's living. And listen, when you understand how profound this statement is right here, God had his people. Again, we went through the Old Testament. He had his people build a tabernacle and then eventually build a temple, a permanent structure to be his house on earth. Now, it wasn't really his house, but it was representing his house, okay? It was a physical representation on the earth to represent the heavenly. And in God's system, the holiest man on earth, the high priest, was only allowed to enter into the holiest, the most holy place. He was only allowed to enter into the holiest once a year, and he needed to have had made the atonement, needed the blood. And he went in and he sprinkled the blood and he sprinkled the oil, sprinkled the water, and then he got out of there quickly. He didn't hang out, he couldn't hang out in the presence of God. It wasn't like he was God's pal or God's buddy, okay? And that was the holiest man. You know, in theory, obviously there were many of them that became defiled and corrupt, but in theory, it was supposed to be the holiest man. And he could only go once a year for just real quick, sprinkle the blood and get out. And that's just on earth, okay? Paul says, brethren, when you understand who Jesus Christ is, when you understand what his sacrifice really means, when you really begin to lay hold on, with a true heart. And this passage talks about a true heart and full assurance of faith, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. So he's talking about purity, okay? We're not talking about unclean people come in with perverted mindsets and perverted heart. We're talking about we've come to Jesus in repentance. We're not holding on to any pride or any lust or anything. He's sprinkled us. He's cleansed us. He says, now, therefore, brethren, you can have boldness to enter into. He's not talking about the holy place on earth. He's talking about the holiest up there in heaven. You can enter into the true most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Notice, not just by the blood, but by a new and living way. And this is the new covenant. This is the New Testament. And so, we're getting in, amen? This is going to be good. We're going to start getting into it. Now, tonight we're just going to overview general stuff. We're not going to get into the books yet. Next week, we're going to start surveying the books. And it's going to get really good then. But for tonight, we're just going to give you some basic overview. So let's go through New Testament facts. We have 27 books, Matthew through Revelation. 27 is three nines, 9 plus 9 plus 9. And again, 9 is the number of fruitfulness. And remember, when Jesus sent out his apostles with the commission of the new covenant, he said, go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a three in one. So you got 999. You got fruitfulness for the Father. You got fruitfulness for the Son. You got fruitfulness for the Holy Ghost. And 27 is also three cubed. So three times three times three. So again, you're just seeing the Trinity. You're seeing the fingerprints of the Godhead all through this thing. Okay, there's eight primary authors, human authors of the New Testament. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, Peter, and Jude. There's eight primary authors. There's 11 total because Paul had three other guys that assisted him in some letters, Sosthenes, Silvanus, and Timotheus, also known as Silas and Timothy. Sosthenes, Silas, and Timothy. But these are your primary authors. All of them were Jewish men except for Luke. Luke, it appears, was a Gentile who became a believer in Christ. So pretty similar to the Old Testament, that all of the authors of the Old Testament were Jewish men, with the exception probably of the author of Job. Frankie, do you have a question? Hold on one second. Let me unmute you. Give me a second here. Okay, go ahead.
James, the book of James.
Yes.
Is it the Lord's brother?
Yes.
Old brother?
Yes.
Okay. That's all I want to ask. Thanks.
Good question. Yeah, the James who wrote the book of James is the Lord's half-brother. It's not John's brother, James. John's brother, James, was the second martyr, the second one executed for the gospel. He was executed in Acts chapter 12. So this James, this is the Lord's half-brother who originally didn't believe in Christ, but then became a believer, and the Lord appeared to him in his resurrection. And you can read about him in Acts 15, and later when Paul comes back to Jerusalem in, I don't know, I think it's like Acts 22. Don't quote me on that, though. It's one of those chapters around there. Okay, so these are our eight primary authors. The New Testament was originally written primarily in the Greek language, okay? It's called Koine Greek. Matthew, however, was written in Hebrew, because Matthew, that gospel, was written to the Jews. So he wrote it in the Jews' language, Hebrew. But honestly, the New Testament was never really, it was never like a book meant to be in one language, like the Old Testament. It's quite different. And again, if you understand the nature of the two testaments, you'd understand the reason why. So the Old Testament, God was calling one nation, and he put them in a physical land right in the middle of the world, in Israel. And he said, don't mix with other nations. Don't go out into other nations. You stay in your land, and you obey me and you trust me and you follow me, and I will exalt you to be the head of nations, and other nations will come to you, and they'll come to faith in me through me exalting you. Okay? So the nature of the Old Testament was it was Israel focused. It was focused on that Hebrew people, which is why God gave it in one language, and it was protected in that language, and it was preserved in that language, because that was the nature of that covenant. They were not sent into all the world as missionaries to preach the gospel. They weren't really even sent with a gospel. They were given the covenant of the law. They were to obey their God. They were to stay separate. And if they obeyed, they would be blessed and exalted above every other nation. Okay, the New Testament is of a completely different nature. The whole basis of the New Testament, the New Covenant, is that it's not supposed to be for one people group in one physical land and one physical territory. The whole basis of the New Covenant is that you're supposed to take this thing and get it to all nations and all people and all languages. So that's why the concept of New Testament Greek, again, people exalt the Greek language, like you can't know God, you can't know the Word of God unless you know Greek. That's garbage. Okay, that's absolute garbage. You need to throw that out. You need to spit it out. Now listen, if you can actually meet somebody who truly knows Greek, and almost no pastor really does, they pretend like they do, but they don't, okay? They're lying to you. They don't even mean to lie. It's not like they're intentionally lying. They just are, okay? If you could meet somebody who really knew Greek, and he could look back in the original Greek New Testament, if he could find it, you could learn some cool stuff from Greek. It's true, absolutely. There is cool stuff in each language that's unique to that language. You can learn cool stuff in Hebrew in the Old Testament that you can't really get in the English, okay? But that being said, you can learn cool stuff in English that you can't learn in Hebrew and Greek. So here's what I want to explain. God created all languages. And when this New Testament started, it was never meant to be written in one language and just held in one language. That's why they were given the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues was the ability to speak other languages that they had never studied, so they could preach the gospel to people directly in their tongue, so that the word could be translated directly into their tongue. So when you start studying true manuscript evidence, you're going to find the New Testament was being translated into so many languages early on. It wasn't like it was only supposed to be a Greek thing. So the only reason why most of them wrote it in Greek originally was because Greek was kind of like English back then. Okay, the Greek Empire through Alexander the Great, a few hundred years prior to the New Testament, he had conquered the whole known world at that time, Europe, Asia Minor, even into northern parts of Africa. And so pretty much all of civilized world became kind of Greek culturized, so to speak. And so this language kind of became like the international trading language. It was just the language. And even when the Romans took over, Latin never superseded Greek. So Greek remained as like the international language, just kind of like English, you know, the British Empire. And so why are we speaking English tonight? We're speaking English tonight because of the British Empire. And you know what? God's used English. That King James Bible that was translated back in the 1600s, that thing, that book has gone more. It's been published more than any other book ever. It's been translated into more languages than any other book ever in the history of mankind by far. Nothing can even compare to the King James Bible, what the King James Bible has done across the world. And again, it's because this is the language, just like Greek was. So that's why God uses it. But it wasn't like it was only in Greek. The New Testament was translated in many languages because that was the nature of this covenant, was we're supposed to be getting it out to all peoples. So I hope that helps a little bit. The books itself were written over a period of 50 years. Okay? From approximately AD 40 to AD 90. Now, a lot of people teach, and I've heard this taught, I used to believe this because I was just told this, so you just believe it, that the first New Testament book ever written was James. I don't think so anymore. I used to think that. The more I look at it, the more I think there's no possible way this was the first book written. I tend to think Matthew was probably the first book written. Now, a lot of people take contention with that. In the last 50 to 100 years, kind of the in vogue theory is that Mark was the first gospel written, and then Matthew and Luke took their stuff from Mark. But that's absolute garbage. That is absolute garbage. Matthew was an eyewitness apostle who walked with Jesus Christ. Mark was not. There's no way Matthew read Mark's gospel to learn his information about Jesus. So that's a scholarly mindset, and most scholars are blind to the truth of God because they're lifted up in their intelligence and their education, and they're not humbly seeking the truth of the Lord by his Spirit. Okay, so that doesn't even make sense. The reason why I say I don't think James was written first, because if James was written first, when Paul writes Romans, it almost looks like he's completely contradicting James. If James was written first, it would almost look like Paul is completely like coming against what James wrote, and he's not. And they're not contradictory. They're actually perfectly in sync. However, if Romans was written first, and then people misinterpreted Paul's writing of Romans, which many people do misinterpret Paul. Paul didn't write very simply. So when you read Paul's stuff, it takes a long time and a lot of meditation to really begin to grasp Paul well. So what I more see is James is writing to clear up the confusion of people who misunderstood Paul's writings. And James is writing it at a very like straight, basic, common man's level. Whereas Paul does not write at a straight, basic, common man's level. So anyways, I'm just kind of throwing that out there for your own thoughts. But because a lot of times you'll hear James was the first book written. I don't agree anymore. I don't think it makes sense. It wouldn't make sense to me as I study it and consider it. But anyways, these are the approximate dates over about 50 years. And the New Testament covers about 65 years of human history. Again, if we ignore the book of Revelation as the prophetic, so if we just look at the history of like when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, if you're looking at the history books, this is the time period that's covered from about 4 BC to about AD 62. It's about 65 years. Okay. The structure of the New Testament, it's the same as the Old Testament. And this is just God's book. Remember, God is a three-in-one, so his book is three-in-one. The Bible is a history book. It's true history. New Testament, mostly focusing on Jesus Christ and the early church. This is the history of the New Testament. Okay, but the Bible's also an instructional book. It's not just history. And so the instruction of the New Testament is mostly for Christians under the New Covenant. Pretty much all of the letters in the New Testament were written to believers. Okay. Now that being said, it's not only for believers. You could argue John was not just written to believers because John says, I wrote these things that you would believe on Jesus. So those gospel accounts maybe are a little more evangelistic, but for the most part, the whole New Testament is written to believers, Christians. But then the Bible's also a prophetic book. Okay, so not just past, not just present, but also future. And the prophecy of the New Testament is mostly of the end times and the return of Christ. That's mostly when you're looking at the prophecy, it's end times, return of Christ. That's the prophetic. Okay, so let's just go over a little bit more the history of the New Testament. Okay. The history of the New Testament begins with the good news of the coming Christ. Okay, that's where the history of the New Testament starts. And again, he's introduced as the Son of God, and his name, his earthly name that was given to him is Jesus. Okay. What we see is we see the circumstances around the miraculous births of both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, with a small portion of Jesus' youth. Okay, this is where the history of the New Testament begins. It's John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. Those are the two main guys in every one of the Gospels. Okay, then it looks at the ministry of John the Baptist. Okay, John the Baptist was the one sent to prepare the way of the one to come. His ministry is a baptism of repentance unto remission of sins to prepare Israel for their Messiah. Okay? So it's very important to understand John's ministry was to prepare Israel for their Messiah, for their King. Again, I liken it to this. Jesus is the seed that will bring eternal life. But you don't just go out into your backyard and plant seeds to get growth. You first prepare the soil before you plant the seed. So John the Baptist and his calling of preaching against sin, calling men to repentance, that is what is known as turning over the soil. It's preparing the soil so that when the seed comes, it can actually take root. And what you'll see in the Gospels is the people who responded to John's preaching, they believed in Christ. The people who did not, the people who would not repent, they couldn't believe in Christ. It was actually impossible for them. In fact, Jesus himself would point them back to John and say, look, unless you get John right, you can't get me right. He didn't say those exact words, but that's basically what he said when they came to challenge him on his authority. Okay, after the ministry of John the Baptist, we see the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is offering the kingdom to Israel through repentance and faith. So John preached repentance, but so did Jesus. Whenever Jesus went into a new town, into a new city, into a new synagogue, the first thing he always preached was repent. And then he preached repent, for the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand. So it's repentance because there's something really good coming. And if you don't repent, you're going to miss out. You're not going to get in on it. You're going to be cast out. Okay, Jesus' ministry was marked by these things. Preaching, he was a preacher first and foremost. Teaching, he was a teacher secondly. Healing, he was a healer. Miracles, he was a miracle worker. Casting out devils, he had all power over the enemy. And then calling, training, and commissioning disciples. Okay, this was Jesus' ministry. If you really break it out, he's a preacher, he's a teacher, he's a healer, he's a miracle worker, casting out devils, and then he's calling men, training them, equipping them, commissioning them, sending them out. And the way he trained men is a little different than we think of training. A lot of times we think of training is you have a proper school, and you go to the classes 3 to 5 times a week, and that's not how Jesus trained people. He took them right out into the highways, into the byways, into the hedges, into people's homes. It was hands-on ministry training. It's the best kind. You can't beat it, honestly. Okay, Jesus Christ. He was filled with the Spirit. And he wasn't just filled with the Spirit. He was conceived by the Spirit. That he was filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit. And he was perfectly pure and spotless in word and deed. If you appreciate righteousness, wisdom, truth, understanding, discernment, boldness, courage, if you like those things, you're never going to find anybody better than Jesus Christ. You're not going to find anybody that even comes close. When you read those gospel accounts, he was so perfect in word and indeed. I mean, just perfect. So perfect that for the last 2,000 years, men and women have devoted their entire lives to studying and meditating on every little thing that he did and said, and we still have not exhausted the work of Christ. You can't. He's the eternal one. It's impossible. But I don't know. This is why, like, you know, for the last 18 years or whatever, I don't know, maybe under 20 books I've actually read from start to finish. And people always make fun of me, say, you need to read more, you need to read the classics and all this. And I try. I'll start reading a book, I'll be excited, I'll try to read, and then I'll, after a couple chapters, It's like, I got his point. I know what he's saying. I got to go back to the Bible, you know, and I can't. It's like I've been spoiled. I have the best book ever. I have the Holy Bible. I have the best Savior ever. I have the best Lord ever. It's kind of hard for me, you know. I don't know. It's just like it's really coming down. Not to say you can't read other books. There's other books. There's good books. There's books that have helped inspire me. I'm not saying that, but I'm just saying, like, he's the best. He really is the best. Okay, here's what we saw with Jesus Christ. He quickly rose to popularity. Quickly, okay? If there was a man with the same power and authority of Christ today, he would also rise to popularity quickly. But ultimately, he's rejected by most common men because his will was not in line with their agendas. And he is envied, despised, and rejected by most of the Jewish religious leaders. So now, a lot of times, we like to pick on the religious leaders, and I understand why. Jesus really hammered them the hardest, because they are held to the highest accountability. But it's easy to pick on the religious leaders and then think, but the common man's great. Not really. When you see Jesus Christ's ministry, you see both rejected him for the most part. The common men... The more common men heard him gladly than the religious leaders, okay? So right off the bat, I want to make that point. But as a whole, most of the common men, they were looking for their own interests. They were looking for their healing. They were looking for their free meal. They were looking for whatever. And in the end, they didn't really know the Lord. They didn't want him. They didn't love his word. They didn't love his will. They eventually walked away from him and said, this guy's a nut. Okay, most of the common people. And so it's just important to understand who the real Jesus Christ is and what the real responses were to him. Okay, let's continue. After his ministry, we see his death, burial, and resurrection. And this is in every single gospel account. And this is obviously what makes it the gospel. They show Jesus' betrayal, his trials before the Jews and Pilate, his crucifixion, his burial, and then his victory over death, and his appearances and his commissioning to his apostles. So again, this is what makes it a gospel. This is what makes it good news. If he just died, as tragic as it would have been, him dying on a cross, it's over. He's just like any other man. But the grave is empty. They could not find his body, and the entire Roman Empire, I mean the most powerful empire maybe in history, was doing everything they could to locate that body. They couldn't find it because he's alive. He came out, and he never went back, and he went back to where he came from, which is heaven, and he sent his apostles out. And then lastly, what we see is the early church of Jesus Christ. So after Christ ascends into heaven, we see the early church being filled with and led by the Holy Ghost into preaching, converting sinners, healing, blessing, multiplying, persecution, martyrdom, and spreading the gospel throughout much of Asia Minor. And that's the book of Acts. It's awesome. It's exciting. It's inspiring. And it's a vital book to read, to believe, to understand, and to allow the Holy Ghost to teach you out of. And then when you look at the book of Acts, it mainly focuses on two guys. Peter, the ministry of Peter, and he was the chief apostle of the Jews, and Paul, who was the chief apostle of the Gentiles. So the first half of the book mostly is looking at Peter. It's looking at a little bit of some other guys, a little bit of John, a little bit of Philip, a little bit of Stephen. And then the second half is looking at Paul. A little bit of Barnabas in there too, a little bit of Silas, a little bit of James, but mostly these two guys, Peter and Paul. So that's the history of the New Testament. Okay, the instruction of the New Testament. What does the New Testament teach us? What does it teach us? There's a lot. So obviously this is not comprehensive. I'm just trying to kind of overview it as best I can from my time in the Word. Okay, I don't know why that popped up first. That was a mistake. Okay, first one. The truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first thing that the New Testament is going to teach us is the truth of his gospel. This is very important. Again, one of the things you're going to see, true Christianity is Christ-centered. False Christianity is me-centered. It's us-centered. Okay, so when you go into a church and they preach all about you, and God loves you, and you're awesome, and God wants to help you and bless you, and you guys are amazing, amazing, you. It's false Christianity. They might say some true things, but it's false Christianity. They don't know Christ, okay? True Christianity is not you-centered, it's not me-centered, it's Christ-centered. The gospel itself is not even me-centered. Even though God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, even though his love motivated him to do this great thing for me, but in the end, it's not even for me, it's still for him. It's for his glory, it's for his name, it's for his great gain. He created us, and he did everything to redeem us so we could be brought back to himself. The gospel is not about accept Jesus so you can go to heaven. The gospel is about here's who Jesus is. Now either you repent and you believe and follow him no matter what the cost, you become his disciple and he's your Lord, or else you ain't getting heaven, you ain't getting nothing, okay? Because God said, heaven's my throne. You know what I mean? People really, they take God too lightly. They take God too lightly. Now look, God will be your friend if you're worthy of it, okay? There's a reason why Abraham's called the friend of God, okay? Not everybody is the friend of God, okay? But you wouldn't take it lightly to walk into the office of Cyril Ramaphosa, where his counselors are, where he's seated, and he's seated with his advisors, and they're making judgments. And you wouldn't take that as a light thing to walk into that. And who is Cyril Ramaphosa compared to the living God, you know? You wouldn't take it lightly to go into Donald Trump's Oval Office with his cabinet there as they're discussing high matters and high issues. You wouldn't take that as a light thing. Who is Donald? Donald Trump is one of the most vile, base men on the planet, probably. Now, look, he's got good sense for government. I understand that. But come on. God said, heaven's my throne. You think you have a right to just... What I'm trying to say is without Christ, without his blood, without what we read earlier in Hebrews, we have no right. We have no access. But through Christ, he's opened this thing up. But I'm saying it's not all about us. If you think it's all about us and it's me and yeah, I accepted Jesus, I'm going to heaven, but I can continue to sleep around and party and drink and drug and do all whatever I want because I got Jesus. You don't know the gospel. You don't know Jesus Christ. So the first thing, it teaches us the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And I want to state this. The gospel, first and foremost, does not start with what Jesus does. It first and foremost starts with who he is. Okay? Very important. There's a lot of people who understand Jesus died for my sins. Jesus did miracles. Jesus has all power. Wow, that sounds cool. You know, I'd like a better life. I don't like this life that I'm living. I'd like a better marriage. I don't like this marriage I'm stuck in. I'd like a better job. I don't really like this job I'm stuck in. Hey, Jesus, man, I hear you got some power to do some things. Let's do this, you know? And there's a lot of people coming to church with those kind of mindsets and attitudes. And unfortunately, there's many churches that are just feeding into that and just pandering them and puffing them up. And you guys are awesome. And man, God loves you so much. And they don't know Christ. Because first and foremost, it's not about what he's done. First and foremost, it's about who he is. Because what he does flows out of who he is. If you believe in who he is, then you'll believe in everything he'll do. But if you just want what he does so you can take that for your own gain, you'll never know who he is. And you see this clearly in the Gospels. You see this clearly in the New Testament. Very important. That's why Jesus Christ, when he asked his apostles, he said, who do men say that I am? He didn't say, what do men think I'm going to do for them? It's not about what he's going to do. Who do men say that I am? Identity. Who am I? And when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he goes, "You got it, Peter. Blessed art thou. You got it. On this rock I built my church. You believe in who I am. And because of that, Peter, gates of hell will not prevail against you or the church. Anybody who comes to this faith starts with who he is. And then out of who he is flows what, you know, his death and his resurrection accomplished for us. And those really kind of are the two focus points. So there's who he is with his ministry, and then there's that death and that resurrection. And you just see it throughout all of the epistles. The atonement, the justification, the redemption, the sanctification, all the things. We could go through all those big words. We won't right now. And then it also teaches the reality of the superiority of the new covenant to the old covenant. And you see this especially in Paul's writings. All throughout, he has to keep confirming how superior the new is to the old and the insufficiency of the law and the works of the flesh. How even though the law was good, it was insufficient. But the sufficiency of the faith and grace of Christ. Okay? So that's the first thing I see in the instruction of the New Testament, the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You got to get the gospel right. You got to get who Jesus is right. You got to get his gospel right. If you don't, you're wasting your time with everything else. Second thing is godly living for believers in Christ. The New Testament teaches us how to live simple, chaste, sober, holy lives that reflect our conversion out of the power of darkness into Christ's kingdom. Okay? It does not teach us to live extravagant, lavish, you know, it's all about me, I'm a son of God, I walk like the king, I fly first class, and don't you know who I am? That's not the spirit of the New Testament at all. Nothing could be further from the truth. So the men who have lived like that and promoted that false gospel, that false prosperity gospel, they don't know Jesus Christ, and you will see them sent to hell on judgment day. You will see them cast into a lake of fire. They don't know him, because this is what's taught in the New Testament. Teaches us to die to the flesh and its corrupt works, and to walk in the Spirit and to yield the fruits of the Spirit. I should have said his fruits. I said its fruits. Should have said his fruits, but to yield the fruits of the Spirit. Okay? All through, you see over and over, die to the flesh, crucify with Christ, mortify. He doesn't say just die. There's a point where he says, you kill it. You take it and you kill those deeds of the flesh. You put them to death so you can walk in the Spirit, because you can't do both. You can't walk in the flesh and in the Spirit. You can't walk after the flesh and after the Spirit. So, the scripture says they war against each other. That means they're enemies. They're mortal enemies. The things of the flesh are the mortal enemies of the things of God. You can't walk in both. Okay, the third thing I see the New Testament instructing us on is how to live as a church, a body of believers. Okay, so he teaches us godly living for believers in Christ. And this is for any one of us as individuals. Listen, if I'm stranded on an island and all I have is a Bible and there's no other believers, I am still called to live godly, pure in Jesus Christ. I'm called to die to the flesh and walk in the Spirit. Okay? But God has not called us as just individual Christians, although there are times when we will have to walk certain paths alone. There might be times when we're isolated. Okay, and we're still supposed to be in communion with our Father and in holiness. But he also wants to teach us how to live as a church, as a body of believers. He's trying to build a temple. And this temple is now not physical stones, but it's us. We're lively stones. And he's knitting us together and compacting us together to build a structure for his holy name and for his Spirit to dwell in. So we're taught how to love one another, how to serve one another above ourselves, and bring more fullness to each other and the work of the Lord as a body. And this is something I've been praying for a lot. Like, Lord, I really want to live to where I esteem others better than myself. Where it's not about me anymore. Where I don't even really even... the only way I think about myself is just make sure I'm being obedient and just to make sure I'm staying pure. And but really, I want to just be considering others. I want to get to that point. We're to glorify God as a unit, not just as individuals. And we are to exercise our spiritual gifts for the edification of the body of Christ, not for the promotion of self. So again, when you see men's ministries where it's all about them and they're promoted and they're exalted and they're glorified, they're wrong. They're off. They're off. Because that's not why the gifts of the Spirit are given. And that's one thing you're going to see in the New Testament is the men who are the holiest and the closest to God and are truly the greatest leaders. They're the ones who suffer the most. They endure the most hardship. They endure the most misunderstanding, people lying about them, people mistreating them. You look at the life of Paul and you see it. Because that is the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows. He walked to the cross alone. And you know what? He didn't walk to the cross alone, bitter and envious and hating everybody else because they didn't realize who he was and how good he was. No, he walked to the cross alone with a heart of forgiveness, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Laying down his life willingly. And the scripture says we're supposed to walk in those same footsteps. Okay, the instruction of the New Testament also prepares us for the return and kingdom of Christ. It teaches us the truth that Jesus Christ will literally appear in the clouds one day and return to set up his kingdom on this earth. This is literal. This is real. This is not metaphor. This is not hyperbole. He's actually coming back to this earth to take it over with a rod of iron. He'll crush his enemies under his feet, and he will establish his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. So we are taught to live our lives as a mission, to prepare ourselves and others for the moment when we stand before our Lord Jesus Christ. I forgot to mention one thing. This is my fault. Part of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ is the judge of all the earth and that he's returning to judge the earth in righteousness. That is part of the gospel. And you'll barely ever hear that as part of the gospel today because nobody wants to preach about God's judgment. They want to hide all of that from you and just show you his love and just, you know, and they're trying to seduce you to Christ. Look, I don't seduce people to Jesus Christ. Jesus did not seduce people to himself. Jesus spoke the truth and he said, "Everyone that's of the truth heareth my voice." He spoke the truth. Now look, he wasn't a jerk about it. He didn't crush people underfoot. He was gentle with it. He was tactful. He was wise, but he spoke truth. He did not seduce people. Okay, the scriptures warns, Paul warns about seducing spirits and doctrines of devils in the last days. That's a lot of what you're seeing in the modern church. The reason why most of the modern church, they got to turn the lights down. They got to get the music just right. They got to get the smoke going. They got to get all this stuff. They're seducing people. It's seducing spirits. That's not the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God is a spirit of light. He can operate in full daylight. He doesn't need to turn down the lights and get it low. And he's not trying to seduce you, okay? That's a seductive spirit. God wants you to love him for who he is, in purity and in righteousness, not in seductions and enchantments. That's the ways of the whore. That's the ways of the harlot. That's the ways of Mystery Babylon, the mother of whores in Revelation 17. So part of the gospel, and Peter says this, when Peter preaches the gospel to the Gentiles, Cornelius, the first time the gospel goes to the Gentiles, Acts chapter 10, you can read it, verse 34 through verse 43 as Peter's preaching. When Peter preaches the gospel, he says part of the gospel is that he commanded us, Christ commanded us to preach that he is the one who's going to judge quick and dead. He's coming back to judge quick and dead. When Paul preaches the gospel on Mars Hills, in Athens, in Acts 17, Paul preaches the same thing, that God has appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath appointed. Okay, so Jesus Christ is the judge. That's part of our gospel. And we need to, look at this, is reality. He's coming back, and either you're in or you're out. There's no in between. So we're supposed to live our lives as a mission to make sure we're prepared and to help prepare as many other people as possible. That's how Paul lived. And that's why Paul was so effective. And that's why Paul is still bearing fruit 2,000 years later. Paul is still reaping fruit to his account as I read his letters every day, because he lived his life with that kind of mission and that kind of mindset. And here's the truth. Because of this reality, true New Testament gospel, not false prosperity gospel, true New Testament gospel, we are to trade our temporal earthly good for eternal heavenly things. And we're to trade our good for the eternal good of others. Okay? Jesus Christ did not come to this earth to gain temporarily in the earthly things. If he wanted to use his gifts to his own advantage, you better believe he could have been king, and he could have been the wealthiest man ever to live by far. And he could have had as many wives and as many chariots and whatever he wanted. Would have been no problem for him to use those gifts for that. That's not what this thing's about. He actually traded his temporal earthly good for others' eternal good. And every man of God who truly follows in the footsteps of Christ will follow in that same order. Now, I'm not saying God won't bless us. I'm not saying God can't give you good things on this earth to enjoy. He can do that. That's fine. But we have to have the right order of things, the right priority of things. And again, this is what the New Testament teaches. So if you read through the New Testament, you're going to see exactly what I'm saying. Okay, lastly, I know we're going a little bit long, but let's finish this up here. The prophecy of the New Testament. Okay, main focus is on the end times. Okay, what are the main prophetic focuses? The first thing is what we know as the tribulation. It's also known as Daniel's 70th week. It's known as the time of Jacob's trouble. And it's a seven-year period. Okay, there's a seven-year period still hanging out prophetically of tribulation and testing on this earth like this world has never seen. Okay, these are some of the things you're going to see. You're going to see the apostasy and the corruption of mankind in the latter days. Jesus says it'll be like the days of Noah. And we know how wicked the earth was in the days of Noah. It was so wicked, God could only find one righteous man. There's only one righteous man left on the entire earth. Now, it's not going to be that bad, but he says it's going to be like that. Okay. Testing and tribulation to believers, trials and sufferings on the world, wars and rumors of wars. You're going to see all of this as part of the prophecy of the New Testament. We're going to see warning plagues and disasters. You're going to see the rise of the beast or the Antichrist and his kingdom empowered by Satan. Okay? And he's going to come into full power at the midpoint of this seven-year period. So he's going to be given full power for 3.5 years, for the last 42 months of this seven-year period. You can read about this in Revelation. And then we're going to see the wrath of God will be poured out on the unbelievers and those who join rank with the beast. Okay? Does God have love? Yes. Does God have wrath? Yes. And to try to just take one and not the other is a false balance, and that's called an abomination of the Lord. So please do not be someone who just will only look at one or the other. God has love, he has wrath, and he won't apologize for either of them. Okay, second thing is the return of Christ. So not only just the tribulation period, but also Christ's return. Christ is going to return to save his bride, the church. He's going to return to regather Israel back into their land. And he's going to return to destroy the Antichrist and his kingdom. This is all prophesied in the New Testament. After the return of Christ is the millennial kingdom of Christ. We talked about this before. This is his 1,000-year reign on this earth, where he will rule from Jerusalem over all nations, with Israel as the head of nations and the church as his bride and queen. Okay? So, for 1,000 years, we're going to rule with Christ on this earth. We will be in glorified bodies like him. It will be impossible for us to die. We'll be his bride. We'll be his queen. We'll be ruling right with him from Jerusalem. Now, I don't know all the details, okay? So actually, I shouldn't say we'll all be in Jerusalem. That might not be the case. Some of us might be dispatched in different parts of his government throughout the world, okay? But we will basically be like his bride. We're going to be there with him. We're going to be getting direct instruction from Jesus Christ's mouth himself. You know, it's not like now where you're going to have to try to discern the voice of the Spirit. You're going to know what Jesus Christ tells you to do. He'll tell you directly, okay? And Israel will be the head of nations, of all the earthly nations. Israel will be the head. Now, there will be some Jews, especially the ones from the Old Testament, who they'll be resurrected. So they'll be in resurrected bodies. But there'll be other Jews, Jews who survived the tribulation, that will enter into this millennial kingdom in natural bodies. And then there will also be Gentile nations who didn't take the mark of the beast, didn't side with the beast, and they will enter into the kingdom in natural bodies, not in resurrected bodies, okay? And these people will have children and reproduce and multiply and fill the earth. And so, and the other thing too is it's going to be restored like before the flood. So people will be able to live for the full 1,000 years. Kind of like before the flood, guys lived to like 900. Okay, people will be able to live the full 1,000 years, even in natural bodies and having kids and grandkids and great-grandkids. So this earth is going to be filled, way bigger. People talk about there's too much population on this earth. They're out of their mind. They don't know what they're talking about. We do not need population control. We don't have too many. This earth could hold 100 billion easily. The problem is not the number of people on the earth. The problem is the number of sinners on the earth. Okay? That's the problem. It's not about the number of people. If families held together and there were fathers and mothers to teach children how to become industrious, like hardworking people in society, more people means more wealth. Okay? More people does not mean less good. It means more wealth because people are what produce. People are what work and what labor. Okay? So the concept that too many people means too many mouths to feed, that's if you have a bunch of lazy people who don't know how to produce. But if you have a bunch of people who are doing what they're supposed to be doing, more people means more wealth. It means more blessing. It means better life. So the concept that there's too many people on this earth and we need to reduce the population, that's a liberal, Marxist, communist, socialist mindset. It's anti-Christ. It's anti-God. God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, replenish. That means fill the earth. He wants the earth filled. It's going to be filled during this kingdom. And again, you're going to have resurrected people in resurrected bodies ruling with Christ. They're going to be probably going to make up his government between Israel and between us as the church and the Old Testament saints resurrected. We're probably going to be the government leaders throughout the world. And then there will be people in natural bodies reproducing, having children, and they'll be able to live the full 1,000 years. And that's what explains why, even at the end of this, I don't know if I mentioned this. Let me see. Do I put it here or no? No, I don't. So at the end of the millennium, if you read in Revelation 20, the devil is actually, he's in the bottomless pit for the full 1,000 years. But at the end, he gets released. And the devil is able to go out and deceive most of the people on the earth to turning against Jesus Christ, turning against us, and trying to kill us, which is impossible. It's preposterous. We're all in glorified bodies. Couldn't die anyways. And God just consumes them, okay? But you go, how does that happen? It happens because you have people living in natural bodies, having kids, having grandkids, having grandkids. So what you're going to have at the end of the 1,000 years, you're going to have a bunch of spoiled people who've lived 1,000 years of peace, prosperity, no war, but righteous law and righteous government and righteous justice. Because, by the way, Jesus is not going to just rule with love. He's going to rule with justice and equity. So there will be righteous, like, again, if people commit adultery and they're caught, the death penalty is going to be enforced, okay? Somebody murders somebody else, he's going to be executed. If you find two guys sleeping together, they're going to be executed, okay? That's God's law. It will be enforced during his millennial reign. That's what the law is for. It's for unbelievers, because there's going to be a lot of unbelievers. And what you're going to have at the end of the 1,000 years, a bunch of spoiled brats who the devil's going to come out and convince them that Jesus is no fun, and he doesn't know what he's doing, and he's holding you back, and man, follow me, and I'll give you the best. And most of the world's going to follow after the devil and be destroyed. After this kingdom is the final judgment, the great white throne judgment. And this is where the Father gives the judgment seat to Christ to judge all of humanity and angels and devils. The Father will be there, but he's not going to be the one judging. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. That's why this is part of the gospel. That's why the Muslims, the Jews, anybody else who thinks, oh, I worship God too, I come my own way, is deceived and blinded by the devil. Because the Father will not be sitting on the throne judging, although he will be sitting on the throne, it'll be the Son. They're going to answer to Jesus Christ. He's going to judge all of humanity because he's the Son of Man. So nobody will be able to be like, you don't know what it was like to be me. He'll be like, I know. In fact, I endured far worse than you ever endured. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. He'll sit on the judgment seat. He'll judge all nations. Those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life will enter into his eternal kingdom. Those whose names are not will be cast in the lake of fire. And then lastly, we see the new heaven and new earth. And this is where God the Father himself will finally directly rule over mankind once more and forever. So now, I don't know how much you've thought about these things, but I've thought about this a lot, and it's interesting. Because of man's sinfulness, God the Father will not rule directly over us. He just won't. He's too holy. He doesn't even want to behold evil. So he's sat on his throne, and there's the angels and the seraphim and the cherubim saying, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. And he's just up there in his glory. But he's had to pull back. I mean, there's a huge gap between heaven and earth right now. It wasn't like that originally. Okay, this is a result of the rebellion in heaven. That's why there's now a dark heaven. You look outside right now at outer space, that is the dark heaven. That's the second heaven. That is now territory of the devil and his angels. Okay? God is not a God of darkness. He's a God of light. So there's been a division in heaven. So now there's a heaven of light. There's a heaven of darkness. And God has pulled his throne way back, away from man, because we are not fit to be in his presence. But God has this amazing plan on how he's going to work with us stage by stage, step by step, until eventually we're finally really worthy to enter into his presence and live in his kingdom, and he'll rule directly over mankind again. And that's why it says in Revelation 21, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall reign over them. So it's going to come back down out of heaven right near earth, the way it was originally supposed to. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, okay? Heaven and earth. Singular, singular. Now, I know a lot of the new Bibles mess it up, and they say heavens and earth. That's a mistake, okay? Remember, in the beginning, God created male and female. Singular, singular. Not males and female, or male and females. He created male, female. One, supposed to be joined together, married, unity, okay? He created heaven and earth, singular, singular. They were supposed to be joined, married together, with heaven ruling over earth. By the way, heaven and earth, male, female, those things line up really well. If you like to study those things and understand those things, that's why earth is likened to a female, and heaven is obviously male, okay? But you can consider those things a little deeper. But the point is this. After the final judgment, heaven's coming back down right next to earth. It's going to be joined together, and the Father will rule over us directly. So for right now, the Father's not even ruling over us directly. Right now, it's the Holy Ghost. And even Christ isn't even ruling over. I mean, he is. He's the head of the church. But I'm saying, like, he's not right here in front of us. We're not even really worthy. So right now, the Holy Ghost works with us. And he's getting us to a point till we're finally ready to meet Christ. And then we're going to meet Christ, and we're going to be ruled by him for 1,000 years, and he'll give us his direct word and his direct commands. And Christ will rule over for 1,000 years. But then eventually Christ is going to get all things subject under his feet at that final judgment. And then finally, mankind will be fit once more to be under the Father. And then the Father will rule directly over the kingdom, over man in this final kingdom. And this is where Israel and the church, as far as I can tell, I'm not 100% sure. I know the church, definitely. I'm not sure about Israel. I can't say all of Israel. I can't state that with certainty. I think all of Israel and the church will dwell in the New Jerusalem with the Father and the Son forever and ever. Okay? And that's important to understand. New Jerusalem is not reserved for all men. Because there's going to be a new earth. And there's going to be Gentile believers from the Old Testament, Gentile believers from the millennium, and Gentile believers from different eras who will be on the new earth. But they won't be in the New Jerusalem. It's the Church of Jesus Christ, the bride, and Israel, to whom these promises and covenants, remember, we got grafted into what Israel was offered, and we're going to get to dwell in the New Jerusalem with the Father and the Son themselves forever and ever. We'll be with them. And you can read this stuff in Revelation. And anyways, I just mentioned that. Rest of the saved nations will live on the new earth forever and ever. And then what God will do, I don't know. People speculate that he'll populate other planets and other galaxies, and I have no idea. That's all speculation. But what I do know is it does say this in Isaiah. It says, of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. So I do know it says that. Of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. So I don't think it's just going to end with that. I think he's going to do more stuff. There's going to be more projects. But I can't state that for certainty. I'm just speculating. Okay, I think that's the end of it. Oh, no, wait. All right, let's quick do this, and then we're done. I know it's been long. Break down the New Testament. First, you got the four books of the gospel. That's history and instruction. And this goes over this. We talked about this. Then there's the one book of history of the church. That's a history book. It's Acts. The growth, challenges of the church, spread the gospel. Then we have 21 books or epistles. And these are instruction and prophecy books. 14 Pauline epistles. And these break down into three categories. You got his church epistles. These were written to churches, the bodies of believers. Pastoral epistles. These were written to leaders in churches. And then you got his general epistle of Hebrews, which is written to the Hebrew people. And then you got the seven general epistles, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude. I just think it's interesting. 21 is, you know, it's a perfect number of completion, 777. And if you know anything about the book of Revelation, you got seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials of wrath. Lord comes back. So 777 done. It's interesting, guys, it gives you 21 epistles, and now the first 14, the first seven and seven are Paul's. And then the last seven are these guys, which is for the Jews. Not just for the Jews, for believers, but Jewish believers primarily. And then last one is the one book of prophecy, which is Revelation, End Times, Return of Christ. So that's the breakdown of the New Testament. Follows a very similar pattern as the Old Testament. The Old Testament started with the five books of the law. Then it had 12 books of history of Israel. Then it had five books of wisdom, and then 17 books of prophecy. So same kind of categories, but as you're seeing, quite a different breakdown. So obviously, this instruction is very important for us. There's way more instruction in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. The Old Testament's more history, prophecy. The New Testament, mostly instruction. So it's obviously very important, which makes sense, okay? Because if you understand, in the Old Testament, As far as I can tell, they were not really considered sons of God as individuals. The law did not really make them sons. Now, as a nation, they were considered the son of God. Israel was called God's firstborn son as a nation. But as individuals, they weren't really like sons of God. As individuals, they were more the servants of God. Because it was a law of, it was a covenant of servanthood. They were being made the servants of God. And a servant doesn't really have to have understanding. A servant just has to know what he's told and do what he's told. You just got to learn obedience. So you kind of see that through the Old Testament. That's why even when the prophets prophesied, a lot of times they didn't really even fully understand what they were prophesying of. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter. Whereas in the New Testament, we are not just servants, although we are servants, okay, we're definitely servants, but we're not just servants, we're made sons. And a son, the way you raise a servant and the way you raise a son are very different. A servant, you teach him how to do his job, do it well, you reward him, you take care of him, all that. But a son, you teach him how to think. You teach him how to understand. You teach him how to plan. You teach him how to see the vision, how to and so that's why you see this thing about the mind of Christ in the New Testament and this renewing of the mind. And that's why there's so much instruction, because God doesn't want us to just be simple servants. God doesn't want us to think we're too good to be simple servants. We need to first learn how to just serve, just do what we're told, just obey even when we don't understand. But God's will is not for us to stay as simple servants. We're supposed to grow into that sonship and that daughterhood to where we really have the understanding of what he's doing, his mind and his heart. Okay, that's the end of it.